A few weeks ago, as we've been working our way through Romans 1, we talked about the fact that in Romans 1, Paul describes people who replace God with something else, an image, something made, or another person. And obviously one of the themes throughout the scriptures is this whole idea of idol worship, putting something in God's place, seeing something as just as important or even elevating something above God, which is strictly, you know, not to be done. God is a jealous God, and he won't have anything above him. But I was thinking about that, and I recalled Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read. The psalmist is contrasting God, who he has just described, with these false gods, these gods that back in Old Testament times usually consisted of figurines or carved images of some sort, and in some places of the world even today. There are places where you can go to, not typically in the United States, but other places in the world where there are people worshiping at the worshiping below a graven image. But the psalmist contrasts the one true God with idols. He says in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, "Their idols are silver and gold. They are the works of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat." And then the psalmist says this, very harrowing statement. "Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." What he's saying there, what the psalmist is saying is, we become like that which we worship. I don't know if you picked up on that, but that's what it's saying. And it turns out, as it always does, it turns out that the Word of God is accurate to real life. Amen? That the things that we're discovering today, scientifically speaking, are things that God knew all along, that he designed into us. And it's just that we as human beings are just now coming to the realization that these things exist. For example, the more that we find out about our bodies and, for example, how the universe works, the more amazed we should be. The more in awe of God we should be after that. For example, our brains are amazing organs. Your brain is like, it's like this gray, gooey thing that's housed in this really tough shell of your skull, you know, and doctor cuts you open, you know, to expose your brain if you've got brain surgery, and it's like cutting through butter, you know. It's really, really, you know, it's kind of this weird thing up there. And yet it's an incredibly, incredibly complex organ. We can basically, speaking of the brain, we can basically divide up our brain functions into two large categories. You've got the conscious brain. That's the part that's thinking, and it's where your short-term memory is. If you're tracking along with the sermon today, you're doing that using your conscious brain. Then you have this non-conscious brain. This is the part that's like running all of your bodily functions and kind of organizing things in your body, making sure everything's flowing right and everything. And also, your non-conscious brain is really like a tape recorder or a video recorder. It's recording all your experiences and emotions and all that kind of stuff. It's the flight recorder of your life, really. Long-term memory and many, many other things are housed in that long-term non-conscious brain. It's something like, the non-conscious brain is something like a million times more powerful than the conscious brain. Because you and I both know, I mean, let's admit it, multitasking doesn't always work. Right, we can really only focus hard on one thing at a time. But our unconscious, our non-conscious brain can do a lot more. Scientists are learning something that's very important. You see, it turns out that what we focus on, what we think about in our minds, the thoughts that we have up there, the things that we allow into our brain, is important. Now, if you've read God's Word, you're like, yeah, I know. But scientists are figuring this out. They have figured out this thing, this term called neuroplasticity. Maybe some of you have heard this. This is kind of a term that's becoming very popular these days. And if you have a smartphone, maybe you've downloaded an app that allows you to like do brain you know, brain exercises, I guess they call them, stuff like that, little puzzles and stuff to kind of get your brain motivated and thinking in different directions and all this kind of stuff. But neuroplasticity is kind of a thing, it's a general term that describes the following concept. As we think about things, see, scientists used to think that once a child reached a certain age, that their brain was like, the wiring of their brain was fixed, and you could never change it. So if they had some bad habits or they learned some bad behaviors growing up, at a certain age, those things just kind of locked in and you can't change. But scientists now understand that that's not true. Neuroplasticity is a concept that basically means this. It means if you've had the same thoughts about life for years and years and years, if you can somehow get... If neuroplasticity says, if you've been thinking in one direction your whole life, but if you all of a sudden kind of get yourself to think differently, and you can do that for a sustained period of time, and 30 to 40 days seems to be the magic number for some reason, that you can actually cause your brain, or your brain will automatically begin to rewire. It will begin to carve a new pathway in your thinking, and you can actually change your thinking processes. Now, this is very good news for us because what this means is that if we form bad habits in our life, we can change. If we want to develop some good habits in our lives, we can change. What it means, really, it's good news because it means you can teach an old dog new tricks. Now, I look at this, and I've never owned a dog that can read. But apparently this person does. But the dog is not learning. So this is very good news. So back to the overall picture. What we think about, what we set our minds upon, is very important. Now this whole idea of neuroplasticity and God's word, they work. It makes total sense. I mean, if you remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, verse 2, the psalmist wrote, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. He thinks about it. He chews it over in his mind, when, day, and night. What we think about matters, big time. What we allow into our thoughts, into our thought life, matters. Now, I wanted to start there. Let's get into the book of Romans. We've been studying through the book of Romans. We're at the end of chapter 1, and Paul began his letter to the Romans by explaining what, just in a brief thumbnail sketch, what the gospel is, which we'll come back to in a little bit. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to rescue sinners. Then beginning in verse 18, Paul begins to explain the reason why we need to be saved. What is the purpose? Why is the good news good? And it's because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. That is, we as human beings don't tend to think about God as God. We want to remove him as God, and we want to be our own gods. We want to be in control of our own lives. We want to do things our own way. So we're ungodliness, and the wrath of God is also revealed against unrighteousness. That is, that we don't treat people the way we should. We don't treat people the way we want to be treated. Because when God is not God, and we're not accountable to him, we will do whatever we want, and we will do whatever we want out of our selfish desires, and we will hurt people in the process. And really, that's what we talked about last week. We talked about the fact that when we replace God with something else, and we don't see God for who he really is, people get hurt. Humans lose dignity. We don't treat people well. There are real physical effects. And we enumerated a whole bunch of them last week. If you weren't here, I would suggest that you get on the website and listen. But this week, we're going to finish up Romans chapter 1, and here's where we're going. This is kind of part 2 from last week. Here's where we're going. You can follow along in your outline. In the latter part of Romans 1, the Apostle Paul describes the physical and the intellectual effects of rejecting and replacing God. And in Romans 1, 28 through 32, that's our portion for today, Paul warns of the intellectual effects. In other words, what does rejecting God do to our minds? Last week, we talked about what it does in our lives, how we act out. Today, what does it do to our minds? And the big picture is this.
It really warps our thinking. Not viewing God as God really warps and distorts how we view life and the world and each other badly. And so it's not difficult to see where this is going. Where this is going is that we need to fix our minds on Him. We need to meditate on His word and on His truth and not get sidetracked with the way that the world thinks. Let's just jump in, and there's three main points that I want to make, and here's the first one. The first one is this. Because God rejectors, that's people who reject God, because God rejectors viewed God with disapproval, God gave God rejectors over to unapproved minds. Now, I use those words very carefully. Here's what the text says in Romans 1:28. Paul writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So, what do we see here? First of all, let me tell you that there is kind of a play on words happening in this passage. Many of you in your English translations, you're going to have different words in there for debased, like a debased mind. You might have something different. Or they did not see fit to acknowledge God. You might have a different phrase in there. And that it turns out that there's kind of a play on words in Greek going on in here. That word for acknowledge is the verb dokimazo, dokimazo. And the word for debased is, and that's a verb, and the word for debased is a noun, and it's adokimos. They're related words. One's a verb, one's a noun, but they're related words. And those words, the first one means to test something out, and find it to be approved, find it to be good, find it to be reliable. And then that next word, adokimos, that word with the Greek letter alpha in front of it means it's the opposite. So to test something and find that it's no good, it's worthless, forget about it, okay? So because they did not see fit to, after looking at God and seeing whether He stood the test of time to approve Him, in other words, they disapproved Him, they did not see fit to approve Him as God and recognize Him in that way, God gave them over to a disapproved or a worthless mind, okay? See if that makes sense in your thinking. That word dokimos appears other places in Scripture, and I think it's helpful to see at least one other place. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which had a lot of problems, quite frankly. They were not a church that you would go into and it wouldn't take you long to figure out there's some problems in this body that's pretty pronounced. But Paul was talking about them because they were having problems even in their administration of the Lord's Supper. There was conflict even in that. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. "But in the following instructions," Paul writes, "I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So the meeting that is designed to be building up to people is actually tearing people down. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." That word genuine in the English Standard Version is the word dokimos. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, when the church is clicking along great, when everything is going fine and there's nobody in sin and we don't have to confront anybody and everything's going great, that's not when you can tell the genuine believer from the non-genuine believer. Because it's easy at that point, right? It's when you are in the heat of conflict, when there are factions forming within the body, and two people are in conflict with one another. And usually in that scenario, one person will present themselves as being someone who is trying to follow God's word, who's doing the best that they can to operate and communicate according to God's word. And then somebody else who will kind of over time display that they're not. They want what they want, and they're going to do whatever they can to get it. And so in that moment, in that heat of those factions, in the heat of that conflict, you can kind of see who's walking with the Lord and who's not. There must be factions among you so that you can see who is genuine, who is approved. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I want to be dokimos. I do. I hope that you do too. So you see what's going on in this passage. This is a basic first principle of our faith, folks. We must view God as he really is, as he describes himself in his word. When we get a false or a distorted view of God, bad things start to happen. God, according to his word, is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is all-present. He is absolutely sovereign, in control of all things. And he is holy. He is set apart. He is perfection. I can't emphasize enough that in our broken human minds, it is very difficult for us to even begin the process of understanding what perfection is. Because we live in brokenness every day. We're broken and everybody around us is broken. This world is broken. But God is not that way. All of his motives are pure and right all the time. And what's amazing about it is that all his purposes are good and right, and yet he looks down upon sinful people like me and like you, and he loves you. Now, we throw that term around a lot. I love you. God loves you. You know, you pat somebody on the back and say, hang in there. God loves you. But do you understand the magnitude of the love with which he loves you? I want you to think for a minute. Go back in your minds, especially you folks that are older like me, go back in your minds to high school, okay? And in high school, if your life was like my life, there is always kind of relationship drama going on between boys and girls and the upperclassmen, right? Do you ever remember, like, I think everybody probably has this experience where you got one couple in the high school that they're just like madly in love with each other and they do crazy things for each other. You just insane stuff. You know, you're like, hey, dude, calm down. She likes you, okay? You don't have to do this stuff. It's almost sickening they're in love with each other so much, you know. And it's all high school stuff, and they end up breaking up, you know, and they go off to college or go off to a job, and they never see each other again. But for that moment, it's like they can't get enough of each other. And he might go out. I mean, I've seen guys back in high school that would go out and get jobs and spend all their money buying gifts for their sweetie, you know, or just insane stuff. Maybe if you are an older person and you're about to get married, maybe you go out and you spend not half of your salary or not a few months' salary, but you spend a whole year's salary on a big old diamond for your sweetie to put on her finger and ask you to marry her. That would be pretty bold to do. That would be, you know. Or you might have her name written in skywriting in the sky and have her look up and propose to her in that moment or something. What I'm saying is that all these things, these human tokens of appreciation or symbols of love that we administer to one another in these types of relationships, they pale in comparison to a God who is at the same time holy, perfect, none of his motives are wrong, and yet he looks down upon our sinful state and loves us enough to not give us a diamond ring or a stuffed animal or a box of chocolates or even his bank account. He gives us his son. And sends him on a rescue mission in which he knew he was going to have to die. God's love for you and me is ferocious. Oh, how he loves you. I have a son, 16 years old, and I love him. And if my son came to me and said, Dad, I really love this other person. Boy or girl, doesn't matter. I really love this other person, and I want to demonstrate my love for them. I'm going to cut my right arm off, and I'm going to give it to them as a token of my love. What would I say to my son? You're insane. You're crazy. I would stop him. I would take all the sharp instruments out of the house. You know what I mean? You're nuts. Put him in a hospital for a few days and let him cool off. But God loves you so much that he sent his son to die. his son who is also holy and perfect, and all his purposes are good. I'm using the word crazy in the best positive way. Is it crazy like it's so far above anything that we would ever do that it just doesn't make sense to our human mind? That God's love is ferocious. It's crazy. He's crazy about you. And yet, when we see that love demonstrated in Jesus Christ, and we choose to reject it, we choose to say, God, I see you, and I disapprove. Then what God says is, okay, I'm going to give you exactly what you want. I'm going to give you a disapproved, a worthless mind. If you want to think those thoughts, they're going to be futile. They're going to be very damaging. But if that's what you want to think, I will hand you over. I will give you over to that. And folks, we know that what we think about guides how we live. And if we stop believing in God and we start believing in something else as higher or whatever, something else in God's place, we begin to live wrongly. Last week we saw that people get hurt when that happens. This week we're going to see the effects that it has on our minds. And that's this. Second point is this. God rejectors become controlled by three very dangerous attitudes. So verses 29 through 31 is just a giant list of all the things that someone who is a God rejector becomes controlled by. It says they were filled with all manner of, and then there's this big list. And in the New Testament, oftentimes to be filled with something means to be controlled by it. So I tried to kind of loosely, I don't know that I did the best job in the world, but I tried to, as I looked at these lists of characteristics, I tried to kind of categorize them into three different categories. I might not have done the best job in the world, but I gave it my best try. And so the first thing that we see in these attitudes is that there's a dangerous attitude against God. Dangerous attitudes against God. Again, when somebody rejects God, they automatically begin to justify what they've done, and they tell themselves and others all the ways that God is the one who is bad and why he can't be trusted. So this is the first characteristic that I see, is that the person is a hater of God. And this is pretty obvious what this means. How many people, how many things have you read, how many people who are non-believers have you talked to who have said things like this? How can I believe in the God of the book of Joshua? Have you read the book of Joshua? God leads his people, his chosen people, Israel, into the promised land and says, kill everybody. What kind of sick, twisted God is that? Why would you ever want to follow a God who says, go into the promised land, Israelites, and kill everybody? Now, there's very specific reasons why God did that. And if you would study the Bible, you would find those out and find that what God is perfectly justified. He is just in meting out the punishment of the people of the promised land that he did. But still, people say, oh, God's a bloodthirsty, merciless tyrant when I read about him in Joshua. Other people will say, the Bible's all full of beans because the Old Testament God is angry and he's mad at sin and stuff. And then the New Testament God, he's kind of happy and he's all about love and joy and it's Jesus, you know. And they don't go together. So the Bible's just a bunch of, it's just full of beans. You can't trust it. They don't go together. Or I've seen this before too, is where a person will take and they will project their own bad qualities on God. You ever see a person do this? Like they've got some stuff going on in their world, but they project it on God. For example, they say that God is selfish and he just wants to get glory for himself. And that's very selfish. Why would I want to follow a selfish God? God is not selfish. He is worthy. He is worthy of glory and honor. He is not selfish. They refuse to understand God the way he is, and he describes himself in his word. Now, what else does it say? That the scripture says that these folks are haughty. That means arrogant. Arrogant or proud. And do you realize that the easiest way, one of the things that God hates the most, that he tells us in his word, that he hates the most is pride. Is the attitude of, God, I don't need you. I got this. I'm the man. I don't need you. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. I'm not going to turn there, but you can write it down. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Abomination, I mean, that's a pretty big biblical term. That means he didn't like it. It's an abomination. Number one, haughty eyes. Number one on the list, haughty eyes. I'm not going to read the rest. You can look at it. There's a list of seven things there, and the number one thing is arrogant, proud eyes. The next one is like it, boastful. Boastful. This is the idea of being a braggart, thinking very highly of yourselves. When we take God out of the equation, what we're saying is, God, I hate you. I don't want you to be in control. I am the one in control of my life. I got this. And that is a dangerous attitude to have. Do you realize that you, again, you are not in control of what is going to happen to you when you pull out of the driveway of Delaware, of the parking lot of Delaware Bible Church? You don't know what God has planned for you. You don't know if your next heartbeat is going to fire. You don't know what this week or this day or this hour is going to hold. It is foolishness. And these are dangerous attitudes towards a holy God. The next thing we see is that there are dangerous attitudes externally. Dangerous attitudes externally. In other words, against other people. Rejecting God automatically causes us to have fractures in relationships with other human beings. When God is not God, and we don't see other people as made in the image of God, and therefore how we treat them reflects on what we think of God, then we will use other people to get what we want. It's very simple. So the words that come out here in the list are unrighteousness. That's a general term, meaning that we don't treat other people rightly. Covetousness, we want, we are greedy, we are insatiable for more stuff. We adopt an attitude of malice, which means we want other people to come into harm's way. We want them to be hurt. It could be a mean-spirited or vicious attitude towards someone else. We are envious, that is, we are jealous of other people's stuff or other people's abilities, maybe. You see, I don't know if this is forming up in your mind, but this stuff is a trap. That if we fall into these patterns of thinking, that God is not going to be pleased and our life is not going to get any better. Though we think when we replace God or we reject God, we think in our limited, feeble human minds that we are going to immediately experience wonderful autonomy to do whatever we want on the face of the planet with no one to control us or tell us what to do. We fall into these patterns and we end up putting ourselves right into prison. Murder. That made the list. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news this week, but Planned Parenthood was in it. Planned Parenthood is, I think it's the nation's number one supplier of abortions on demand. And there was some stuff in the news about, you know, some hidden camera investigation about them selling stuff, tissue, on the open market, and you know, things are still out there. The company, the group that claimed to film the stuff says they've got much more evidence that they're going to be releasing over time. All I want to say is this, is that murder, I know it's against the law in the United States. I don't know how much longer, but it's against the law. But if God, do you realize that someone in our congregation emailed me last week or two stuff that there's this big explosion of discussion that's happening out there about folks that maybe aren't stuck in a nursing home or dying a very painful death, but they've reached a certain age in their life and they're just saying, you know, I'm done. I want to punch out now. I just want to die. And I want the medical profession to help me with that. That murder makes perfect sense if God is not God, and we as people are not made in the image of God, we're just a biological anomaly that happened over millions and millions of years of evolution, then it makes total sense that if you get to the point in your life where you just don't feel like living another day, just punch out. It makes total sense. Or if you feel like somebody else is a problem in your life, then you can punch them out. It makes total sense if God is not in control, if God is not God. Strife, that made the list. Discord or contention, constantly arguing with one another. Deceit made the list, taking advantage of another person through underhanded methods. Gossip and its close cousin slander. Gossip, being a talebearer or a rumor monger or slander, speaking ill of another person. And then disobedient to parents. Hey, kids, that made the list. That's right where I'm going to take my children next time they're disobedient. Did you see this made the list in Romans 1? Wow, you better stop. Again, these are dangerous attitudes against other people. That when we replace God with something else, our minds are free to think about life, not consistent with God's word, but consistent with the flesh, and we fall into all these different patterns. And then the third dangerous attitude is internally. In other words, against yourself. In other words, rejecting God as God is inherently self-destructive. It hurts you, yourself, when God is not God. And there's all different kinds of examples in this list. There's evil. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Maliciousness. I love this definition. A basic defect in character that leads one to be hurtful to others. Mean-spiritedness, malignity, craftiness. That's great. Insolent. Someone could be violent, a violent person. Listen, you men out there, one of the things that I believe all men have to face in their lives, and I have had to face it too, is we've got to face anger. We have to learn how to control our emotions, especially the emotion of anger. What I mean by that is that God gave us the gift of emotions, and he gave us the gift of anger. When something isn't right, when our children are being disobedient, when someone is being mistreated, it is okay to get angry. I define, and I think this is a good definition, that anger is just energy to solve problems. So, you know, somebody's doing something to somebody else. You see two kids fighting, and one's really getting the upper hand and pounding the other kid. You get energized. You're like, "That there's injustice going on over there. I need to go take care of it." How you take care of it is key, especially you men. If we allow our emotions to take over, and the things that are coming out of our mouths and the actions that are coming out of our hands are not controlled through our sanctified minds, but our minds just shut off and it's just coming out and we're saying things that are ugly and name-calling, and we're doing things with our hands that are violent and hurtful to other people, that is not right. That's insolent. God has designed us with emotions, yes, but also with a mind to be able to get control, sanctified control of our emotions, and be able to use our anger in a constructive way to build someone up, to encourage them, while also rectifying the injustice or the disobedience that's going on. There's others. I'll just go quickly. Inventors of evil. In other words, there's people that once they've rejected God, they actually create, they concoct, they strategize about ways to allow evil to progress in our culture. It's really kind of a sick thing to think about. It could be for financial gain or for some other devious reason, who knows. But I thought of some examples that I've read about, and I just didn't even want to share them because the rating is too bad for the pulpit of some of the things that I've heard about people inventing evil on this earth. It's past PG-13. I can't share it in the congregation, okay? Foolish. You become void of understanding if you reject God. Faithless. Now, when I read this, at first, if I was going to come up with my own mental definition of faithless, I would say somebody who rejects God. But then I thought, no, this is a list of people who have already rejected God. So upon further study, what I realized that faithless means in this context is it means someone who you cannot count on. It's a covenant breaker. Someone who says, "I'll do this for you. I'll come through. I'll do what you ask me to do." And then they don't do it. They're not dependable. They're a covenant breaker. And it goes on, heartless. This is not being able to feel good feelings for other people. And then ruthless, this unmerciful. You don't just kick them when they're down. You spit on them and kick them again when they're down. There's no mercy. A ruthless person has no mercy. Now, this list is horrible. It's terrible. And it's not something that I would want anyone of us to demonstrate or exhibit, any of the characteristics that are here in this list. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the Bible goes on to, Romans 1 goes on to say that the third thing is that when these attitudes take control, a God rejecter reaches the point where evil is then celebrated. Verse 32, look at what it says. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Okay, so they know the truth that this is not good stuff. In fact, the people that are practicing these things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So let's just break that down again. They know that it's evil. They practice the evil actions anyway, and they celebrate when others practice those same evil actions. All of this is working together to produce what I believe Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where he talked about a seared conscience. That is, someone that has practiced evil over and over again to the point where they don't even recognize it's evil anymore. They don't even recognize it's wrong anymore. That's just what people do. Perhaps today you're sitting in your seat and you realize that you have practiced evil in some area of your life over and over again to the point that you've convinced yourself that that's not wrong. That, yeah, I can go ahead and do that. You might have a seared conscience. All this, by the way, goes back to this is all part of the wrath of God. When you choose to reject God and do it your way, here's what you get. Physical consequences. Humans experience all kinds of loss of dignity. We shared that last week. And you experience intellectual consequences. You begin to think in very foolish and destructive ways. It's scary. Romans 1 is frankly a scary passage of Scripture. But what should we take away from it? That's the question. What should we take away from this? Well, I got three things. There's probably way more. And if you've got something that I didn't think about, you should write that down and try to walk in that this week. But one of the things that you need to understand, again, is that God loves you so much. I tried to share that with you today. And do you know that? Do you know that he's the type of God, he loves you so much that he has done way more than any crazy human being would ever do to win the affection of another human being. He's done way vastly more than that in his son, Jesus Christ. And that he wants to rescue you from a debased mind. He wants to give you a mind that is approved. A mind that is dokimos, a mind that is tested and stands the test of time and is genuine. That's what he wants to give you. He wants to make you, and I pray that we here at Delaware Bible Church would grow in wisdom so that you, when you're in your 40s and 50s and 60s or 30s, 60s, 70s, beyond, that you would be growing in your wisdom to the point where you can just dispense so much truth and so much wisdom and insight into the generation that's behind you. You're just coming out of, you know, I'm over the next few years, I'll be starting to send my kids to college. You know, I'm raising teenagers and all this kind of stuff. Lord willing, in a few years, I actually might have some wisdom to share with you all about how to do that. But that would be the case, that our minds would be conformed to God's word and there'd just be a lot of wisdom there. But the first step in knowing that is knowing and having a right understanding of God, of who he is, of what he's like, of that he is in control and that he loves you so much. And he does not want you to go down these paths that we've described today of thinking. The second thing is just, I think, really obvious from this lesson is this, is just to recognize and cut off the sources of information that are teaching you wrongly about God and other people. In this day and age that we're living in, do you realize that, I'm sure you realize that television shows and movies and even PBS documentaries are oftentimes assuming that God doesn't exist, that he's not real. He is often mocked in these programs. He is men and family structures, traditional Judeo-Christian biblical family structures are being chucked out the window. Fathers are being ridiculed openly. There's just, these sources don't teach us and our children, quite frankly, about truth. And remember what I said at the very beginning of this message, that God has designed us, neuroplasticity, remember? God has designed us so that what we dwell on, what we think about over and over again, that wears grooves into our thinking. That wears, it wires our brains differently. So I'm not saying don't ever watch TV. I'm not going to do that. Don't ever look at the internet or don't ever listen to music. I'm not going to do that. Be careful. And there is a time to say, no, this program is not teaching truth. There's a few cheap laughs in it, but it's not teaching truth. I'm not going to bring that into my home. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go see that movie. I read the Plugged In Online review of it, and there's no redeeming value in this movie whatsoever. I'm not going to see that. I don't need to be thinking about that. Young people, I used to, you know, used to be a youth pastor, and I used to teach, and I don't know how many times young people said to me, Pastor Scott, I can listen to the music with the bad language, and I can listen to the music that degrades women, and I can, it's just music. It's not going to stick in my head. It's just got a catchy tune. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it, young people? What you think about, I still have song lyrics from when I was in high school stuck in my head. I wish they weren't there. Of songs that were vile to the Lord. Don't you believe it? What we think about, what we focus on, matters. And then finally this. These qualities, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, all these things in the list, these are still present in the lives of believers. In other words, when we get saved, when we trust Christ as our Savior, it doesn't mean that instantaneously God transfers us out of all these behaviors and into only godly behaviors. He chooses not to do that. Instead, he begins a work in our lives, and he gives us the power to grow and change and become more like his Son, Jesus Christ. But the key here is growth. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your pattern, your way, what I should see as your pastor, what you should see in the lives of each other is continuous, measurable growth in godliness. I'll paint this with an illustration. Say you came into church today late. And after the sermon, you came up to me and you said, Pastor Scott, I'm sorry I came in late. I was on 23 heading to church, lots of traffic. But as I was heading to 23, the tire blew. You know, and I had to pull over and had to change it. And, you know, there was a lot of traffic whizzing by, and I wasn't really paying attention. When I went around the other side of the car to go open the back and get the jack, I got smacked by a Mack truck. I mean, it hit me. It was going full speed, and it hit me, and it hurt. I mean, it hurt bad. I flew down the road a little bit. But I got up, and I dusted myself off, and I got the jack, and I jacked up the car, and I changed the tire, and here I am. And I'm looking at you. And I'm going, there's no blood coming from anywhere. You seem to be in your right mind. Your clothes are perfectly clean. I don't believe you. That would be the natural thing to say, right? Because if you get hit with a Mack truck going full speed down 23, you will be changed. I take that as you agree with me, and you don't think that I'm a fool. You will be changed radically. When you come into contact with Jesus Christ in your life, you will change. It will mess you up in a good way. You will not want to be a person who practices covetous, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, disobedience, but you will want to grow in godliness towards the one who made you, who designed you, who loves you with that ferocious kind of love that you want to get a part of. You will run to him. You will grow and change, and you will become more like him. Now, I know that for many of you, at least some of you, you can't think back in recent history to a time where that was you, where you were growing and changing, and there was measurable growth in your life. And I got to tell you, you need to repent. You need to repent, and you need to reestablish God as the priority of your life, and you need to give yourselves to the spiritual disciplines that we talk about all the time of reading the truth of God's word. Sometimes, and I know a lot of people say, Pastor, I don't have time. I understand. I'm a very time-sensitive guy, too. I don't have a lot of it either. I've got the same amount that you do. So first thing maybe you need to do is look at what you need to cut out of your schedule that's not helping you think godly thoughts, not helping you think righteous thoughts towards other people. Could be some TV time. Could be some internet surfing time. Could be whatever. A hobby that is good, gets you some physical exercise maybe, but it's not helping you. To put that stuff off and put on reading the Bible, meditating on Scripture, maybe some Scripture memory, prayer. These things are fundamental. And like I said in that study on neuroplasticity, you know how long it takes to establish a habit? 30 to 40 days. So take the 30 to 40 day challenge. And resolve it in your mind that you're going to do this stuff for at least that long. And then come back to me and say to me, Pastor, it didn't work. Or, well, praise the Lord, I've established a new habit. And man, I'm growing. God is showing me all these things in my life that need to change. And I'm putting practices into place to make those changes reality. That is what walking with the Lord is all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for, again, Romans chapter 1, we've just put it behind us, and we're moving into Romans chapter 2. Father, it's my heart's desire and my prayer that the things that are on that list at the end of Romans chapter 1 would be characteristics that we are all, as a body, walking away from. That if we have been viewed by some as an insolent person, that we are walking away from that. If we've been viewed as a covetous person, we're walking away from that and towards you. And your love, your ferocious love, your love that we can't even fathom sometimes that you have for us. Father, thank you for your desire to help us not be put in the prison of those characteristics, but to be set free by the truth of your word and the reality of your love. We pray that this would be true in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.